Well, good morning, church family. So thank you in advance for those who have been praying the last few weeks in anticipation for the start of this series. This is your first week back in a while. Today is the start of a new series. It's called Disagree Differently. And I've been thinking about this one, studying for it, and praying for it for quite some time. It is going to be a short series. It's just this week and next week. But I'm excited to get to share with you some of the things that I've been reading from Scripture and thinking about. So we'll start with these props here. Do you guys know what these are, what game this is? Yeah, this is a large version of Connect Four. Raise your hand if you've ever played Connect Four. It's been a long time since I played Connect Four, and I'm going to disappoint you. This illustration has nothing to do with the actual game Connect Four, so I'm sorry to say that, but here's why I have these on the stage. I want you to imagine for a minute that every little circle represents an opinion that you have about a particular topic. And so we have all sorts of opinions, and depending on the person, you have 1,000 different opinions. So it could be things like, do you like to fly or drive when you travel? Or it could be entertainment opinions. Are you a Star Wars fan? Or are you a Harry Potter fan? Do you like to read? Or are you a Sudoku person? Your opinions could be a little more heavy in nature. Eventually, if you get to certain rows on your, we'll call this an opinion profile, you get to like big things like, well, what do you think about politics? And what do you think about climate change? And you know, what do you think about China? And like every single circle represents an opinion that you hold. And I want you just to imagine this is huge and that it represents every single opinion that you have. Now, here's my question to you. Is there any other person on planet Earth with the identical opinion profile as you? So think about that. So I've really put this to the test in my own life because I've had more time to think about this than you. I have actually come up with the number zero. I do not think there is a single human being on planet Earth that has the identical opinion profile as me. Now, there's some people with a lot of similarities, but I'm talking every single one. Like, there's a lot of you. We'd have 90% agreement on all of our opinions, but then there's just a few, and you would, like, if you live with me for a week or a month, you'd be like, what? Like, so for example, I firmly believe, this is my opinion, that when it comes to dessert, a bowl of Raisin Bran is just as good as a chocolate chip cookie. I know, isn't that awful? Like, it's such an outlier. I don't even know how I came to that opinion. Half of you are like, off with his head. How dare he think that? So again, we would be in agreement about a lot of things, but if you extrapolate this all out, to all the opinions you have, there's not a single person on earth that has every single opinion that you have. And so the title of this series is Disagree Differently, and one of the assumptions behind it is that if you think about it, it's kind of become a cliche that our world is divided. We know our world is divided. There's 1,000 things to disagree about, and I've talked about that before, and you probably get tired of me talking about that, and you probably feel anxious when you see the news or scroll on your feed, or maybe you have an argument with someone, you're thinking, we're just so divided. Well, here's the truth. You're going to have disagreement with people until the day you die. I mean, unless you can find a perfect match and move away to an island with that person, you're going to deal with disagreement until the day that you die. There's no person, there's no church, there's no school, there's no organization. You'll never find an entity that agrees with 100% of your opinions. And so what this means is that conflict is not something to be eliminated. Conflict is something to be stewarded. How do we become good stewards of disagreement? It's there. It's a given. We need to stop being so anxious about division and disagreement. It's the air we breathe. Until Jesus comes back, it's here. And so the question is not how do we eliminate it, but how do we become good stewards of our disagreement? Because there are some people who are really good at disagreeing in healthy ways. And there are other people who are horrible at disagreeing in healthy ways. So for example, a few years ago, I shared a part of this story, but I need to share the fuller context because it illustrates what I'm talking about here. So 16th century, the single greatest Christian religious figure of the century was the guy that we know as Martin Luther. He starts the Protestant Reformation. He has immense influence in Christian history. Much of what we think in Protestant in the world comes back to this guy, Martin Luther. Well, he didn't really like Catholics because that's a big part of what he did is nailing the 95 Theses on that door. Well, there was another guy named Thomas More. Thomas More had a great title. He was the Lord High Chancellor of Great Britain. And these guys didn't like each other. Now, you got to give them some grace here because the printing press was just invented. And just like we're still getting used to handling the digital revolution, they didn't really know how to handle the printing revolution. And so they made some, I'm going to give them some grace. They just didn't know how to express themselves. But I want to read you an exchange between these two guys. So Thomas More, he says this. He's writing to Martin Luther. He says, "You, mouth, there's words I can't say here, truly the pool of all which your rottenness has vomited up." Luther reads that, and here's his reply. "Well, dear little you are desperate, thorough, arch rascals, murderers, traitors, liars, the very scum of all the most evil people on earth. You are so full of all the world's devils and hell, full, and so full that you can do nothing but vomit." Okay, this is like, these are Christian leaders who have influence among hundreds of thousands of people. This is just so weird and awkward. Like, this is not sailors who have had a few too many drinks at a bar and they're just saying things off the top of their head. These are like religious leaders. Like, how could this possibly happen? And so part of me is like, well, what were they arguing about? But then I realized, like, whatever they were arguing about is dwarfed by how they argued about it. Like, that's the big news here. It's not what did they disagree about. It's this is not healthy. Like, this is not a helpful way to disagree. These guys would have fit in very well with Facebook and Twitter. They're just right in, just 300 or 400 years before their time. Now, so imagine this scenario 1,000 years from now. It's 3,021. And America is no longer 250 years old. America is 1,250 years old. And some ninth grader opens a history book and they're reading about this particular point in history. And let's just say for this theoretical example that all the things that bother us now, all the tension we feel in our country, in our relationships, in our churches, just everything, let's say most of that has been resolved. It's like race isn't really, people aren't talking about it. Politics the way that we're talking about now, people aren't talking about that then. And so let's say that ninth grader is reading about us, our country at this point in time. And what if the history book talks more about how we disagreed really unhealthily rather than what we actually disagreed about? I think it could be possible. Just like we read the story just now, this weird encounter between Martin Luther and Thomas More, people will be talking about how we disagree hundreds of years from now because many people are not disagreeing very well. So all this to say, main idea to introduce this very short series is this. How you handle a disagreement is just as important as the subject of that disagreement. So the handling of it is just as important as the subject of the disagreement. Now, we tend to be subject-centric people. Well, I'm right and you're wrong, and I have my five reasons why I'm right and you're wrong, and therefore this is the end of the day, and we're good, and we're moving on, and I'm right and you're wrong. Yeah, that's one way to think about it. But the handling of it, how you handle the disagreement, that's what people are actually going to remember. And so the text I want to study today is such a significant text. So the book of Acts, chapter 15. This chapter is the most significant meeting in church history. Like, it's the most significant meeting. And it's about the most significant problem in the New Testament. It's like, this is a huge, huge meeting. And I love this passage because there are so many helpful ideas about how to handle disagreement. Here's the backstory. God does a miracle in Caesarea at Cornelius' house. And there's a bunch of Gentiles there. They're not Jews. Peter comes, preaches the gospel. They believe the gospel. They repent. They're baptized. They become Christians. Not only are they converted in the traditionally way we would use that term, but God then pours out the Holy Spirit in Acts 10, just like he does in Acts 2. And so these Gentiles, who, again, not Jews, they're not obeying Sabbath, they're not circumcised, they're speaking in tongues. And no one knows what to do with this. And so Peter's there for all of it, and so he sees the whole thing, and then he walks away convinced that God does not show favoritism. That's kind of how he summarizes the whole thing. Okay, God doesn't show favoritism. I guess the Gentiles don't need to become Jews to become Christians. That's Peter's position. Well, not everybody agrees with that position. So news of this travels around Palestine, and there's some Jews in Jerusalem. They're like, no, that's a bunch of baloney. Peter, I don't care what happened to Cornelius' house. We have Torah. We have the Old Testament. This is what the Bible says. This is what you got to do. So these Jews travel up to Antioch, which is this big church with a bunch of Gentiles, and they start walking around telling people, hey, read your Bible. Bible says get circumcised. Get circumcised. Well, this makes Paul mad because Paul's like, no. I'm with Peter. You do not have to get circumcised. And so more and more people are just starting to argue about this. And so finally, the meeting of the century is called for. And all these people travel down to Jerusalem for this big meeting. So here's the people at the meeting. You got the Apostle Paul, God's chosen instrument. You've got Barnabas, the son of encouragement. You've got James, the brother of Jesus, and a pillar in the first century Jerusalem church. Then you've got Peter, the water walker, and they're all there. They're in the same room, and they're going to hash this out. So here's some of the, I'm going to give you some of the highlights of the meeting. Verse 7, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among the Gentiles that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. And so then Peter tells them the story I just told you, Cornelius and all that, and Holy Spirit comes down, Peter tells them that story. And everybody listens to Peter's testimony. Well, then skipping down to verse 12, there's more listening going on. Lots of people are speaking in this meeting. Verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas now, Barnabas and Paul, telling them about the signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they had finished, James spoke up. So you can kind of get a visual of this meeting. Different people are telling stories, and they're all sharing testimony. There's lots of discussion happening. So verse 13, James speaks up. And so James, from what we know, from what scholars think, and based on just reading the text, it does seem like James has some authority in the early church. So he's hearing it all. He makes some summary statements. He quotes a passage from Amos chapter 9. And then James says this. This is kind of the conclusion of the meeting. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted to idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. So I want you to think about two categories here: the subject of the meeting and the handling of the meeting. Let's summarize the subject part. So basically, they come out with a compromise. You don't have to obey all 613 laws if you're a Gentile. You don't have to get circumcised. But there's four things we want you to avoid. And basically the reason they're avoiding these four things is because they're associated with pagan temple worship. So come to Jesus, be Christians. You don't have to get circumcised, but avoid the things that overtly place you in the same camp as pagans who worship at the temple. That's the conclusion of the meeting. And then they write this letter detailing all these, you know, findings to the group. And there's this great line in the letter, which maybe on a different day I'll talk more about this, but there's a line in the letter that says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And they felt okay with that line. Okay, we've talked about it, we've prayed about it, this is really hard. Here's where we're at. Seemed good to the Holy Spirit, seemed good to us. Here's the letter, this is what we're going to do going forward. Now, that's the subject matter. But I really want you to focus in with me for just a few minutes. There are three things they did which are so helpful, I think, and they can teach us a lot about how we handle our own disagreements. So here's the first thing that you can apply this today with whatever disagreement you're in with whoever. Know the history of the disagreement. Like, this is clearly happening in the text here. In fact, if you just read the whole passage, they're really taking time to hear perspectives. They understand that this Jew-Gentile problem, it's not new. Jesus dealt with it. You can find it in the Old Testament. Here's, for those of you that like interesting historical background in the Bible, I didn't know this. I found this really interesting. 200 years before the meeting in Acts chapter 15, Syria was the governing nation, and they actually sought to eradicate circumcision. So, for example, 1 Maccabees, which is an intertestamental book, we read this. According to the decree, they put to death the women who had had their children circumcised and their families and those who circumcised them. So the government is coming in 200 years before this meeting and saying, nuh-uh, we are eradicating circumcision. Well, one of the Jewish leaders of the time, he revolted against this. And so here's another verse from 1 Maccabees. And Mattathias and his friends went around and tore down the altars. They forcibly circumcised all the uncircumcised boys that they found within the borders of Israel. So this is all like recent history, or fairly recent history before Acts 15. And so this is really important. Like Peter and Paul and James and Barnabas, like they knew this. They knew the history of what they were dealing with. And so here's the application point for you and I. When we disagree with each other, it's so important to know that there's, especially for the big things, there's a lot of history there. And it's really important to know that history. In fact, I actually, at least for me, it's very humbling to realize that men and women, for a long time before I came along, they have thought and bled and died for the very subjects that we're still arguing about today. And the truth is, they didn't solve them in the past. Or if they solved them, we wouldn't have them. And so it's really important to remember that there's a smidge of arrogance when we think, well, I'm just going to, you know, argue my points and I'm just going to win at the end of the day and I'll solve it all. I'm talking about the big ones that no one seems to agree on, and it's been decade after decade or century after century. Like, we got to have a little humility here. The reason they're still going on is because people have been arguing about it for a long time. So it's really important if you want to have a thoughtful dialogue with somebody about something you disagree, something different on your opinion profile, it's really important to know the history behind it. So, here's another one. It's helpful to look at Acts 15 and notice two things. Number one, who's at the meeting? Number two, who's not at the meeting? Okay, so verse 5. Read this verse slowly, because if you read it slowly, you'll catch something here. Then some of the believers, so who's a believer? I believe in Jesus, I'm baptized, I go to church, I'm a Jesus person. Some of the believers who belong to the what? The party of the Pharisees. Did you ever catch that? The Pharisees, which in the Gospels are the main opponent of Jesus, some of them, not just Nicodemus, some of them have apparently changed their mind and they've been crucified in the name of the very or they've been baptized in the name of the very person that they crucified. So you've got Pharisees at the table with Paul and Barnabas, which is really interesting. Now, the Pharisees disagree with Peter. They disagree with Paul, because the next line says, the Pharisees say, well, the Gentiles have got to be circumcised and they got to keep the law of Moses. So the Pharisees are still saying, hey, read your Bible, Peter. The Bible says get circumcised. So they're there at the meeting. Now, but just think about the opinion profile of a Pharisee versus like Peter. So you've got a Pharisee and they're a Jew. They believe in Yahweh. They believe in God. They practice the Sabbath. They grew up as a Jew. They still think you should get circumcised. And then you think about Peter. Most of what Peter thinks and believes is identical to the Pharisee, but just a little small difference here or there. So they're both at the meeting. Now I want you to think about who's not at the meeting. Herod is not at the meeting. Pilate, not there. Caesar, definitely not there. If you go global with it for just a moment, if you go a few thousand miles east in China, you got the Han Dynasty. They're not there. If you go to India, you got some Hindus. They're not at the meeting. And so I want you to think about this. The people in the world which actually disagreed the most with the Christians were not at the meeting. The people who were actually at the meeting in the thick of the argument were the ones that were really, really similar, but they had just a few minor differences in their opinion profile. In fact, I don't know if you study these very much, but they're almost the same. There's only two circles that are different. Has anybody already looked at this and figured this out? There's only two. They're all the same except top right corner. These two are different than these two, and everything else is the same. And so here is the second thing to remember. If you want to disagree in a healthier way than what you normally do, number one is know the history. Number two is understand the conflict paradox. And that's what I call this. The idea came from an author named Scott Alexander, and I've adapted some of his works to come up with this. Here's what I would call the conflict paradox. Proximity plus small differences equals greatest anger. Proximity plus small differences equals greatest anger. So the person that you're most frustrated with and most angry at is not the person you're most different from. The person you're most angry at is someone that's actually really close to you in opinion, but they have just like two circles that are different, and it makes you irate. It's like, how can you not be on the same page? Everything else is on the same page. And again, think back to the meeting. Who's at the meeting? Not people from the Hans dynasty, not Herod. It's Peter and Paul and Barnabas, believers in Jesus, and then the Pharisees, and they're so close. And yet those one or two things that they're different on, that's what causes the frustration. That's what causes the disagreement. And so I reserve my most vehement hatred, not for the people who are far away and very different. I reserve my most vehement hatred for people who are very close and kind of different. So this happens all the time. Let me give you an example here. World War II. A German person was highly different than a Japanese person. Different history, different heritage, different race, different religion, different culture, different food preferences, all of it. And yet they didn't hate each other. They were on the same team. And yet you take a German Nazi and a German Jew, well, you got the same country, same national identity, speak the same language, like the same food. And they hate each other because of that one difference in race. So this is so important when you and I disagree with people, just to be aware of the conflict paradox. In fact, I want you to think for a moment. I want to do a little experiment here. I want you to put in your mind someone, the top five person you disagree with. Could be someone you know, someone you don't know, but you read their articles or listen to them on TV. But put in your mind someone that you disagree with, and it's in your top five, like you really disagree with them. Okay, got it in your mind? I want to show you a picture of somebody that I guarantee is more different to you than the person you're thinking of. So put this next picture on the screen. If you really think about it, the person on planet Earth most different from you is most likely from a remote tribe across the world. They've probably don't wear shoes, probably have never been inside a building. They don't read or write. They have no sense of what the United States of America even is. Like, this is a person that would be, like, can you imagine the opinion profile difference here between this person on the screen and you? Like, there wouldn't be hardly any circle which would match. Now, stick with me here. My next question is, what is your emotional reaction to the person on the screen? Probably not hate or anger. It's probably curiosity. Like, huh, I'd like to know more about that person. So isn't that interesting that you reserve your most vehement anger not towards a person which is highly different than you? It's the person that's really, really, really close to you, but you just differ on one or two things. And so what do we do about that? Well, I think understand this is not, I'm not, you might just say, well, these are just a few examples, Phil. This can't be true throughout all time. It is true throughout all time. In fact, most acts of violence in human history are attributed to the conflict paradox. Cain and Abel. The Hutus and the Tutsis in Rwanda. Israeli Arabs and Israeli Jews. Martin Luther, Thomas More. The Church of Christ on the west side and the Church of Christ on the east side. Like, this, it just, it's always there, the conflict paradox. And so what, as Christians, what do we do about this? Well, again, Acts 15 is the model. These people come into a room. They have every reason to get angry and have tempers flare and get into a big, big argument, but that doesn't happen. And the reason is not only are they aware of their small differences, they push back against them. So here's, I would say, go beyond understanding the conflict paradox, challenge it. Like the conflict paradox says proximity plus small differences equals greatest anger. For the Christ follower, it should read proximity plus small differences equals deepest grace. If you're really following Jesus, you should reserve your deepest reservoir of grace and compassion and forgiveness to the person whose opinion profile is really close to yours but slightly different. Or as Jesus said it in these three words, love your enemies. Often we think enemies means across the world, but what if enemy is just the intellectual opponent that you don't really like? How would you love that person? Final section. So three points today. Number one, know the history. Number two, understand the conflict paradox and even challenge it. Third idea, back to the text. And this one, I love this. When I read the Bible sometimes, I just think, are you kidding me? How did I not see that? This is one of those. This blew me away when I was just reading Acts 15. So they write this letter going to this church in Antioch to try to help them understand the problem or the argument. And I just want you to read this and see if you pick up on what I picked up on. Okay, verse 24. So this is in the letter. We have heard that someone out from us and without our authorization have disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So, we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. Never really thought about that line, that last line I read. Apparently, this meeting was so big and so important, and the decisions made were so weighty and so grave that it wasn't enough just to send a letter. They sent a person. That's really significant. A letter communicates information. A person can bring interaction. A person can listen to and empathize with. A person can walk with and laugh with and cry with. A person gives you listening and body language. Like, there is so much that a person can do. And they thought it was important enough to raise two extra people, leaders out of this church, and send them with this letter. Now you might think, okay, you're reading a little too much into the Judas and Silas thing. Bear with me here. Luke, the author of Acts, apparently thinks this is significant enough. He mentions Judas and Silas three different times. So, for example, verse 22, Judas and Silas, who were leaders. Verse 32, Judas and Silas said much to encourage them. And we already read verse 26, which said they risked their lives. So Judas and Silas get more mentions than Peter. Judas and Silas get more mentions than James. So I actually do think this is like a really, really significant point. I mean, just think about this. At the center of the biggest disagreement in the entire New Testament, we don't just have points and positions. We have people. We have human beings. This is so important. And so here's the third thing. So remember, number one, know the history. Number two, understand the conflict paradox. Proximity plus small differences equals greatest anger. You don't want to do that. Here's number three. Choose to see a person, not just an opinion. Okay, this is hard. Like, this sounds easy. Like, I don't see opinions, Phil. I see people. I'm preaching to the choir here. Okay, well, I want you to think about the last time you really got in a disagreement, like an argument with someone. Like, maybe it was a few days ago, maybe it was yesterday at home, and you got really mad at someone and you're going back and forth. Maybe it was at school, maybe it was with your boss. Like, think about the last time you were arguing with someone and go to that moment and really ask yourself, in that moment, did you see a person in front of you? Like a human being who had a childhood and who had and has birthday parties. And did you see the 16-year-old in that person who maybe failed their driver's test? Or Or did you see the young mom that maybe had a miscarriage? Did you see that they are full of their own anxiety and their own fears? And did you see them in the sense that they've probably had life experiences which have led them to the opinions that you disagree with? Like, that's seeing someone as a person. And if I'm totally honest here, the last time that I was in a real argument with someone, I didn't see him as a person. I saw an opinion. And this is why I think Judas and Silas's presence in the story is so important. This conversation was so big and it was so weighty that the apostles, the leaders that were closest to the time of Jesus, a lot closer than we are, they said, we can't just give you a letter. We've got to give you a person. This is not just about points and positions. This is about people. So as you disagree with others, if you want to disagree differently, I'm telling you, choose to see a person, not just an opinion. So the good news is we're actually fairly good at this in a few other areas of life. So I'm going to give you some examples here. So if you go to the performance of a friend or someone you care about, like let's say you go to a basketball game or you go to a child's orchestra concert or something like that, and you watch it, and let's say the person that you're there to see messes up. They miss a shot. They miss a note. They don't do well. After the performance, what do you say to them? Do you point out what they did wrong? Of course you don't, because they're a person. You realize they're not a performance. They're a person. Or here's another example. So I read this in a book, and I didn't think it was true, so I actually called a medical professional here and asked if this really happens. He says, yeah, this kind of happens sometimes. So emergency rooms have a secret lingo, at least some do. Some doctors have a secret lingo in dealing with patients in their emergency rooms, and they have a hard job. ER docs, hard job. You're trying to get people in and out of beds all the time. It's hard. Here's some of the terms, kind of the secret language of ER rooms. So here's one. If you ever hear an ER doc say, don't worry, the lady in room 5 is about to go to the ECU. What he means is she's about to go to the eternal care unit, as in she's going to pass away. That's his code for it. Or if you hear an ER doc say, hey, we got a FLK in room 7, FLK stands for funny looking kid. Saying this is documented. This is kind of it's a thing. Or here's one more. So if you ever hear an ER doc say, we got a Gomer in 10, G-O-M-E-R, that stands for get out of my emergency room, okay? Isn't that interesting? Like on one hand, it's kind of funny, but imagine if that's you or if that's someone you love and they get called a Gomer or an FLK or they're going to the ECU. That would offend you and that would offend me. Why? Because we know that a person is not their sickness. They're a person. And so what this means is the person that you disagree with the most right now is not an opinion. They're a human being. And when you start seeing them like a human being, you'll actually learn how to resolve the conflict. Or maybe, like we're going to talk about next week, sometimes you got to learn to live with it. Sometimes it can't be solved, but they're a human being. So a great moment in the Olympics few months ago, 800-meter run on the tracks. We got two of the favorites. One is a guy named Isaiah Jewett. The other is a guy, last name Amos. Two different countries, and they're running the 800-meter dash. And they come to this point in the race, and Nigel Amos, that's his first name, Nigel Amos. They come to the point in the race, and I ran the 800. That's my main race in high school. So I know the feeling when you're coming off about 600 and you have one curve left and you're trying to come into the straightaways. There's two laps in 800. And so they're coming into the most critical part of the race, which is the final curve. And at this point, you've ran a great race strategically, but at this point, you are just finding your opponent and you are running them down. It is all about gut, and it is very, very tense at this moment. So if there's ever bumping and shoving, it will often happen at this moment in the race, because now more than ever, you are trying to beat your opponent. So this is where they are in this race. Well, Isaiah's foot barely accidentally glances off Amos's leg, and they both fall down. And so this next picture is just they're on the track. And I actually really like this picture here on the right because their body language is nearly identical. They've both just gone through the worst case scenario. All the 4 years of training since the last Olympics, done. The hours and hours, thousands of workouts, the diet, the nutrition, the psychological planning, like everything was leading to that moment, and it's over, and they're both devastated. And then something amazing happens. In the next picture, they look at each other, and they no longer see an opponent. They see a person. And the thing that it took for them to see each other as people was the simple reality that they had common suffering. Common suffering led to common humanity, and then they walked off and finished the race together. So what would it take in your life to see the person you disagree with actually as a person, as a human being? You will have disagreement for the rest of your life until the day that you die. But you can steward it. And for Christ followers, we really can be people that disagree differently. Because how you handle your differences is actually how you make a difference. So if you want to make a difference in the world, there's a thousand ways to do that. But one of the greatest ones is how to handle your differences. So when you handle your differences well, you actually make a really, really big difference in the lives of other people. And so we're going to sing a song about peace. And I'd encourage you to pray as you sing this song about what God might be doing in your own heart. Because this is hard, by the way. This is a hard sermon. It's hard for me. Acts 15 is a challenging text. Pray as we sing this song that you can become the kind of person that disagrees differently. And if you need to respond in a public way for any reason, you come tell me about that. Let's stand and sing.